Sin and grace are the bookends of redemption. God has set the stage for us this morning, interestingly enough, on this stormy Sunday morning, for me to preach a message on sin. Aren't you glad you came? The first pastor that I ever worked under, Dr. Bill Jones, in the mountains of North Carolina, he was known as the theologian of the mountains. And every time somebody, and people ask me this all the time, you know, hey, Phil, what are you preaching on Sunday? Well, every time somebody would ask him, you know, hey, Bill, what are you preaching on Sunday? He would always say, sin. You for it or against it? I bet I heard that 2,000 times, you know. Sin. You for it or against it? And so that has stuck with me over the years. So I'm preaching on sin this morning, and ultimately that is the question. You know, we don't hear that word used very often anymore, certainly in a cultural context, but unfortunately we don't even use the word sin or hear the word sin used that much in the context of church. It's just not politically correct to use the word sin, because by its very nature, it indicts and condemns all those who hear it. Not very palatable in our culture today. The word sin is offensive because acknowledging it and its consequences establishes the need for what? A Savior. A Savior. A Savior that lays claim to each of our lives. This morning we're going to continue our Heart Check series, moving through the book of 1 John, one verse at a time. Today's message is entitled, Nobody's Perfect. Nobody's Perfect. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in the book of 1 John. So if you're in the New Testament, go near the end to 2 Peter and take a right. You'll be at 1 John. John is writing, I reiterate, from last week just to set the stage in response to a group of folks that had left the church. Some scholars believe that the reason they left was they had been exposed to a false teaching that was teaching them that they had been already made perfect, already sanctified in Christ, this side of heaven. That false teaching, as I mentioned last Sunday, still exists today and was very prevalent in a neighboring church that was around us when I pastored in North Carolina. Folks in that church believing, because they had been taught, that it was possible to be sinless and perfect in this lifetime, setting up this unique spiritual hierarchy within the church. As I did some more research on this doctrine of sinless perfection, it's fascinating that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, actually revived this teaching of sinless perfection in the late 18th century, which ultimately led to the holiness movement and the different manifestations of that that we see today. As you study church history, you'll find that it does reveal a lot of skeletons in the closet. What baffles me, honestly, about those who adhere to the doctrine of sinless perfection, and again, I've met quite a few of them, and you're never right when you're in their presence, because they're never what? Wrong. They're perfect. So kind of creates an interesting dynamic. But what baffles me about the folks is the profound absence of self-awareness that it takes to believe that. That you are without sin. You know, I don't know about you, but there is barely an hour that goes by, or maybe even a minute that goes by in my life, that I am not acutely aware of my own sin, of my own struggle with the flesh, of how desperately I need Jesus. And so John is addressing this particular heresy and this part of this small letter, scholars think. And he goes on to write these words. He says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth," Jesus said, "I am the way, the what? Truth and the life, and the truth is not in us." So if we claim that we are without sin, Christ is not within us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, John says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. He doesn't want to give a license to sin. He's saying, just because I'm telling you that you do have sin, you don't have the license to sin. So he says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, which we will, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Atone, you say, what does that word mean? You can break it down to at one. He is the one that makes us at one with the Father through the forgiveness of our sins. And not only our sins, but also the sins of the entire world. 1 John 2:2. And so what's John saying here? I believe first and foremost he's saying that sin must be perceived for grace to be received. Sin must be perceived. You've got to acknowledge that you are sinful and be contrite about that sin to receive the grace that Jesus brings our way through the cross at Calvary. John said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. So sin must be perceived for grace to be received. You know, putting your head in the sand when it comes to sin is an indication that God's truth has not penetrated your heart. It's interesting in our culture today, you want to clear a room out pretty quick, just start talking about sin. I mean, it is just a bizarre and almost this sense of antiquated term that people pull back from, shy away from, and run away from. Putting your head in the sand when it comes to sin is an indication that Christ is not in you. Perfectionism is a heavy burden to bear. How many of you struggle? You don't have to raise your hand. You can just acknowledge in your heart. How many of you struggle with perfectionism? It's rampant, especially in this type of an area. Not sinless perfection, but struggle being a perfectionist. And if you're not sure, just ask your spouse. Just ask mine. Honestly, I got some of that in me. I'm sure some of you have noticed over the years. I like things to be, you know, a certain way. I like things to be just so. But I tell you what, after pastoring and raising a family for 25 years, God has just about cured me of it. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. There's no such thing as perfection this side of heaven. The pursuit of excellence? Absolutely. God calls us to pursue excellence. But you know, there's a fine line in all that. There's a fine line between being devoted to Christ and the pursuit of excellence and being a perfectionist and creating and causing the damage that can bring not only to your own heart, but to the heart of others. Perfectionism creates conflict within. Things are never good enough. It's never good enough. And it creates conflict without. People are never good enough. Let me ask you something. Would you consider yourself to be a perfectionist? Some people take great pride in it. Have you ever heard people say, hey, man, whoa, I'm a perfectionist. And they take great pride in that moniker. And be careful. Be careful. God has taught me through the years, and certainly I'm not flawless when it comes to it by any stretch of the imagination, but God has taught me over the years, honestly, the damage that can do, again, not only to my own heart, but to the heart of others. The Apostle Paul knew he hadn't arrived. Even the Apostle Paul. And he said to the Philippians in Philippians 3:12, he said, not that I've already obtained all this, this spiritual perfection, or have already been made perfect, Paul said, but I press on toward excellence. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Man, as believers, we are all still in process. Amen? And everybody else is still in process. Thus, the grace God is calling us to extend to everyone because of the grace that He has extended in Christ to us and all that that cost Him. Nobody's perfect yet. Yet. Paul said, for all have sinned and fall, what? Short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Thus our need for a Savior. Sin must be perceived for God's grace to be received in our lives. When we're unwilling to acknowledge our own sin, when we're dead set in walking in perfectionism, we really are a repellent to God's grace in our own life. When we're not willing to acknowledge our imperfection and the fact that Christ is in us, making us perfect, but we're not perfect yet. The Greek word for sin in the New Testament is an archery term. It was a war term, and it literally means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. In other words, every life that has been launched since Adam's original sin falls short of meeting God's standard. Every life. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, God is perfect in every way and in the essence of who He is. He is the author of perfection. As the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So much so is God perfect that anything less cannot enter His presence. Adam and Eve were created in that perfection, and they had unhindered fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden until they chose to disobey Him and to go their own way. And upon doing the one thing that God told them not to do, they fell out of relationship with Him. That's why we call it the fall, Genesis 3. And every human being since has been born into that separation. From that moment until this day, God has been all about restoring humanity to Himself. Relentlessly pursuing us. We just sang about it. Pursuing us out of the love that He has for us to bring us back to Himself. John goes on to say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins, and He will purify us from all unrighteousness. That's God's solution for sin. In other words, sin must be acknowledged for forgiveness to be applied. Sin must be acknowledged for forgiveness to be applied in our lives. When we acknowledge our imperfection, when we confess our sin to God, He forgives that sin based solely on Jesus' work on the cross. You don't have to confess every sin you commit to be forgiven for those sins. As a matter of fact, It was interesting. The same church in the community where I first, the first church I pastored in that believed in sinless perfection and taught that, that's obviously going to be a works righteousness type of a theology, okay? You've got to work your way into that perfect place toward God, which is the antithesis of the cross. It's the antithesis of the uniqueness of Christianity being the only religion in the world where you don't have to work your way up to God. God reaches down to you, sacrificing His own Son on your behalf that you might just receive the gift of salvation that He's offering you. This particular church, we had built this big family life center when I was there. Gymnasium, you know, big deal. And our desire was to reach out to the young people in the community. And so we began to do that, had basketball leagues, volleyball leagues, all this kind of stuff. And I remember this one young man in particular. He was raised in that church in the community. And he came in and he believed and he was taught that if he didn't confess absolutely every sin that he committed, if there were any left unconfessed, then that would verbally, then that would cause him to lose his salvation. Okay? And this one teaching had so messed this kid up. He was about 15 years old that every night when he laid down to go to sleep, he would try to recount every sin that he had committed that day, every thought that he felt like was not in keeping with God. And he would try to confess that. Do you know that's an eternal process unto itself? There is absolutely no way that we can verbally confess every sin, because a lot of the sins that we're committing are sins of omission. They are not sins of commission. They're sins that we commit out of the very nature of our flesh that we don't even realize we are committing. And that teaching, the same teaching that John is coming against here, had created just this neurosis in this kid that had almost it taken him to the place of mental illness. That's the difference between works righteousness, it's up to you, and just accepting and receiving the gift of God's grace and forgiveness that He gives us in Christ. We can rest in that. All the other religions on the face of the earth do not allow you to rest. You've got to climb that ladder, and you've got to keep on climbing. That is the beauty of God's grace. So sin must be acknowledged for forgiveness to be applied, but you don't have to confess every sin you commit for those sins to be forgiven. It's impossible. Jesus died once for all the sin in the world, but hear me, confession implies contrition. And contrition, being sorry for your sin, being affected by your sin, leads to repentance, metanoia, which literally means a change of direction. So confession, John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, and He'll forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That confession implies contrition. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for what I've thought. I'm sorry for the sin in my life. And that contrition ultimately will lead us to a change of direction. Instead of moving away from God in our own direction, that contrition and that repentance turns us back around toward God. We lay ourselves before Him and say, God, I'm sorry. I acknowledge this sin. I acknowledge this flesh pattern in my life. And Lord, I can't control it. But I know You can, and I want to quit running headlong into it, and I want to run headlong into You. Let me ask you something this morning. This is part of what's going on in our culture. Are you sorry for your sin? Yet to a great degree, our culture has become numb to it. It's just who people are. It's what people do. Contrition is seen in confession. It's an indication of contrition. Guy in our small group that I'm not going to name, obviously, last week, confessed a sin to the group, which is a beautiful thing, by the way. We do not see that nearly enough. We need to break through the facade of what goes on in most small groups and begin to get to the heart. Guy confesses a sin in group. Prompts others then, man, if you step out there, prompts others then to confess their sin in the group. Powerful thing. Powerful thing. If you want other people around you to bleed, you've got a hemorrhage. If you're a leader, you've got to demonstrate that. You've got to lead the way. God confesses a sin, you know, gather around him, man. You're praying for him, which fosters the confession of sin by others in the group. And I tell you, what happens is God shows up when we humble ourselves and admit our imperfection. Have you noticed that? And quit playing the game. Quit wearing the mask in those settings. God shows up when we're willing to take that mask off, humble ourselves, and admit our imperfections. Confession is like a magnet that attracts the presence and the power of God. That's why James wrote in James 5:16, he said, "Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Man, we lived that. We saw that happen. It's a beautiful thing. Confession implies contrition, which opens the gates for God's healing grace. What do you need to confess? What sin do you need to acknowledge in your life today? Man, maybe you've been justifying it. Maybe you've been ignoring it. Or maybe you've just been enjoying it. Sin's fun. Anybody picked up on that? I lived there for 26 years. But it'll kill you. And it'll kill those around you. That's the enemy's game. That's his scheme. For us to make light of it. And to not acknowledge it. Maybe you're so far in it that you're not sure how you can get out of it. And do the right thing. Confess it. And leave the exit strategy to the Holy Spirit. He'll lead you out. He'll give you a way of escape. Confess your sin to God, receive His forgiveness, and be willing to do whatever He requires moving forward. That's repentance. Because sometimes we're so deep into a particular sin that we can't extract ourselves, and we're not willing to make the hard calls. It could be a relational call. It could be separating yourself from a certain group of people. It could be a vocational call. It could be moving to another environment that you need to be working in. It could be a variety of things that are very, very, very difficult. Financial. Your financial future may be tied to something that's sinful. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit and the conviction that God lays upon our heart that will give us what it takes to extract ourselves from those situations. And trusting God fully that He will care for us moving forward, whether it's relational, vocational, or financial. John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." In other words, don't interpret the fact that we all sin as a license to sin. Okay? Wesley picked up on that verse right there. "I write this so that you will not sin," as one of the verses that he used as a demonstration of sinless perfection. And there are a couple more. It's interesting. John is writing against this here, but it is in his writing that theologians later picked up on some of the things that he said without the context to justify this doctrine of sinless perfection. And then John just said, I mean, if you read the whole thing, he said, but if anybody does sin, it just said, if you say you're without sin, you deceive yourself and Christ is not in you. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, remember, it is only Jesus' perfection that secures our salvation. The perfect Lamb of God. That's why Jesus had to come into the world the way that he came into the world, through a virgin. That's why Jesus had to live a sinless life so that he could be the perfect sinless sacrifice on our behalf. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. He is the one who took upon himself the death that we deserve. You know, sometimes we sit in church for years and years and years and we hear that over and over and over again until it just has no effect. He is the one who took upon himself the death that you and I deserve. The spiritual and eternal separation from Almighty God, our Creator. The Bible says there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. That means there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Why is that the case? You ever wondered about that? I mean, why? What's going on with that? It just seems barbaric. The whole bloody sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it throws so many people for a loop. It's like, man, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Why would, you know, a loving God set things up that way? You know, the shedding of blood for the covering of sin finds its origin in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the first sin was committed. Adam and Eve were exposed, if you'll remember. Early on, they were naked and felt no shame. After the fall, they were cast out of the garden. Ultimately, by God, they were naked and afraid. And they knew of shame and they knew of guilt. And so God, in His grace and in His mercy and in His love, covered their guilt and covered their shame with the skin of an animal. That is the first shadow of Jesus in the Bible. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. The first sin, the first sacrifice, the first shedding of blood, the first death. Coming out of the gates of the garden. Fast forward from that moment in the garden to the moment on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." Those are the bookends of redemptive history. In that moment, Jesus became the final sacrifice for every sin humanity had and would ever commit. God's redemptive plan all along. Hebrews 10, by one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever. This is the tension in salvation. This is the tension in perfectionism. By one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are what? Being made perfect. It's the already not yet principle of salvation in the Scripture. Jesus has made us perfect before the Father when we step into His righteousness. He who had no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. We become perfect in Christ when by faith we receive Jesus as our Savior. But this side of heaven, we're still in process. We're still being made holy. Jesus reminds a group of holier-than-thou folks, and I'll close with this, of that very thing in John chapter 8. And it's interesting, as you read John's words here, you know, and you go back to the Gospel of John, you realize, man, John was there for this. John was present for these words and this teaching and this demonstration of wisdom and power that Jesus shared in John chapter 8. He's reminding this group there, these folks who believe they've already achieved righteousness, self-righteousness. These leaders of his day had brought a woman, if you'll remember, who was caught in the act of adultery. Jesus was teaching. These leaders just kind of crashed the party. They bring in this woman who was literally yanked out of a man's bed, caught in the act of adultery, and they throw her on the ground in front of Jesus, and they say that the law of Moses commands that she be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? They're trying to trap him. They want Jesus to say, well, let's stone her. Or go against the law of what the Word says. And Jesus, being Jesus, man, he bends down. Do you remember? They bring this thing in and they're like, hey, we got you. And Jesus just kind of hits one knee and he just starts doodling in the sand with his finger. You know, nobody knows what he wrote. Some people think he wrote the sins of the folks there in front of him. I think he was just doing a little dramatic pause, personally. And then he stands up. And he says, if any one of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Whew. Powerful. And beginning with the eldest, John tells us, to a man, the eldest and the wisest, they dropped their stones and they walked away. Awareness of your own sin allows you to extend grace to others. Jesus brought them to that place dramatically in that encounter. You know, maybe like the Pharisees, you need to drop some self-righteous stones this morning. Relieve yourself and those around you of the pressure to be perfect. And place that burden on the only one who can actually carry it. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. For those of you here this morning who have never placed your trust in Christ, maybe today is the day that you acknowledge your own sin and your need for Him. Let's bow our heads. Father, without sin, without the reality that every human being upon coming into this world misses the mark, Lord, we fall short of what you created us for, and that is eternal fellowship with you. Father, we thank you for the depth of your love. We thank you for your pursuit over the centuries, Father, of our hearts, your desire to restore us back to a relationship with you. We thank you for how that was demonstrated through the sacrifice and the death and the suffering of your own Son for us. The fact that you sent Him into this world to walk the streets, Lord, that we walk, to live as we live, to be tempted as we are tempted, Father, but to not fail. That He might be the righteous one. That in Him we might find the salvation that we long for. Father, I pray for anyone in this room this morning who has never acknowledged their sin before God and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Right where they sit today, Father, is a beautiful place to do that. Just to say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge my need for you. I'm tired of driving my own train. I'm tired of trying to live my own life. Lord, I want you to be the Savior of my life. I want you to cleanse me, to heal me, and to draw me into a process of perfection that you guide. Father, we thank you for all that you have given us in Christ. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we fall short, but we acknowledge also that in Christ, Father, we measure up. And we don't have to strive. We don't have to work to be perfect. We don't have to impress other people. Lord, in Jesus, we are your righteousness. And when we really grab a hold of that, Father, we can rest in it. And we can extend that grace to those around us. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.